Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou hast redeemed us by thy blood, and made it possible for us to stand before thee, accepted in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our only hope, and we ask thee to build our hearts in that love as we seek to feed upon thee. Hear us, we pray thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and for his sake. Amen. Now, having taken an overall survey of the last 10 verses of Romans 5, we now settle down to a close examination of these lines, which form one of the most crucial passages in the Word of God. The 12th verse begins with wherefore, and that word links these verses with all that has gone before. And at the end of the paragraph, there will be the announcement of triumph in Christ, which will be expanded in chapters 6 to 8 and illustrated in chapters 12 to 16. So, these 10 verses, Romans 5, 12 to the end, are indeed the crux of the whole argument in the Epistle to the Romans. We now plunge directly into the problems and beauties of this passage by fixing upon the two words which introduce the argument. By one man sin entered into the world. Was there an original man? Did God create an original pair, and have we all descended from that original pair? Are Adam and Eve historical personages? And is it true that they had no contemporaries of their own species? These are important questions, which we may not bypass. There are multitudes of people who do not believe in original creation. In fact, it is at this very point that many depart from Christianity. There could not have been any Marxian philosophy and its consequent communism without the basic attacks on the Bible truths of God, man, and sin. It is the Christian view of these three doctrines which supposedly causes men to turn away from Christianity. The great apostasy of modernism within the framework of Christianity stems out of man's aversion to these great underlying truths which present the proportions between man and God as they should be set forth, showing God as sovereign and man as a creature totally dependent upon him. The central hatred of man is the hatred against God himself. But, being unable to attack God directly, men center their attacks upon the truths at the edges of Christian doctrine, hoping to undermine the whole by their destruction of a part. C.S. Lewis has shown this method in his description of the attack on the work of Paul. I will quote it, but apply it to the attack on Moses. Lewis says, quote, "In the early history of any rebellion, there is a stage at which you do not yet attack the king in person. You say, the king is all right. It is his ministers who are wrong. They misrepresent him and corrupt all his plans, which I'm sure are good plans, if only the ministers would let them take effect. And the first victory consists in beheading a few ministers only. At a later stage, you do go on and behead the king himself." Now, in the same way, the latter century attack on Moses was really only a stage in the revolt against Christ. Men were not ready in large numbers to attack Christ himself. They made the normal first move, that of attacking one of Christ's principal ministers, Moses. The Lord Jesus had known that this attack was coming, for it was prefigured by men in his day, and he said to the Pharisees, "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses," that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, "ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Satan understood very well that there was this interrelationship between the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the writings of the book of Genesis. He caused to be developed a view of the world, the famous German Weltanschauung, which purported to rest upon a scientific basis, which was most ably conceived and brilliantly defended, yet which, in the fundamental ideas, opposed the very heart of Christianity. One writer says, "The popularity of this counter-view of the universe, frequently described as the modern view, is not to be denied. It commands wide acceptance. Multitudes are attracted by its plausibility and by the seeming cogency of its scientific proofs. Many would deem it presumptuous and a mark of ignorance to call in question a view believed to have behind it so large a body of expert opinion, while perhaps a still greater number, with little first-hand knowledge, are powerfully influenced by the extent to which its theories and watchwords are, as the phrase is, in the air. The biblical views of God, man, and sin cannot be bedded with any other system. It is the whole Bible and the whole Christ, or it is no Bible and no Christ. The modern philosophical views of the world are fatal to the basic foundations upon which all religion, not merely Christianity, rests. Haeckel, one of the foremost proponents of the modern view, stated in his work on the Riddle of the Universe that the three ideas of God, freedom, and immortality were the three great buttresses of superstition, and went on to assert that it is the business of science to destroy all three. Many years have passed since Haeckel, and his philosophy produced Hitlerism and Marxism. Many scientists are now very humble before their discoveries, and are saying that mankind, without a faith to support it, is a lost thing. Yet they are not willing to accept the faith which God has revealed in His Word. They still will cling to the very logical conclusions which they have drawn from their false assumptions. Now, I am aware that not many Marxists and similar extremists in the philosophical world will listen to what I have to say here. But perhaps I may have some in my audience who believe that it is possible to hold part of the Bible even while surrendering the basic truths, such as that which our text so strongly sets forth. By one man sin entered, and death by sin. Without that simple phrase, you cannot maintain any form of true Christianity. A remarkable book was written by the late great Professor James Orr of Glasgow, Scotland. It was entitled God's Image in Man, and I am convinced that its arguments have never been answered. Dr. Orr says, if, following the guidance of the modern spirit, we put ourselves in the standpoint of the dominant anthropological theories, we find ourselves at a stroke far removed from the doctrines we have been accustomed to call biblical. The story of Eden, the picture of man coming upright and pure from his Maker's hand, and afterwards, by his willful disobedience, falling from his first estate and dragging down his posterity with him into spiritual ruin and death. This, it need hardly be said, is dismissed as baseless legend, the idlest of dreams. They float down to us, or are supposed to do so, these fables of the world's infancy, from Babylonian antiquity. And though purified and made the vehicle of deeper moral teaching, still, in their childish naivete, betray an age that knew nothing of science. Instead, we have the 19th century gospel of evolution to tell us what man actually was and how he has come to be what he is now. The myth of the fall of man is replaced by the scientific theory of the rise, the ascent of man. Man, as we now learn, is the last and highest product of the evolutionary process, which has been going on for countless ages, first in the cosmic and inanimate, and next in the organic worlds. Man's ancestry, starting from the primitive protozoon, is to be sought for proximately in the forms of animal life nearest to his own, that is, in the anthropoid apes. Sufficient for us, says Haeckel, as an incontestable historical fact, is the important thesis that man descends immediately from the ape, and secondarily from a long series of lower vertebrates. Now let us go to the Word of God and see its simple teaching on the creation of man. And in so doing, we are proclaiming the fact that there are steps in the processes of development which cannot be accounted for except by God's intervention. For no theory of science has ever bridged the gap between nothing and matter, nor the gap between inanimate matter and life, nor the gap between the lower order of the animals and man. The first of these gaps was bridged when the Lord spoke the creative word and turned the energy of his power into the mass of material creation. The second was bridged when he created animal life, as is recorded in the first of Genesis. And the third was bridged when he created man in his own image. We are concerned here with the last of these three acts. The creation story is very definite, and we approach it through a quotation directly from the lips of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees confronted him on the question of divorce, and the Lord Jesus answered by referring to the book of Genesis. "Have ye not read," he asked them, "that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And in the second gospel it is even stronger, for it refers to two passages in the Old Testament in a way that is often overlooked because of confusion in the translation. Mark's account tells how the Pharisees appealed to the fact that Moses allowed them to write a bill of divorcement. And Jesus answered them, "For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." Now, it's impossible to call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ and to believe in anything other than original creation of one man and one woman by the creative act of God. This is what Jesus Christ taught, referring directly to the Genesis account. But his statement also refers to an account in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, though this cannot be fully understood by reference to the English translation. Malachi speaks against the mixed marriages that had been undertaken by the children of Israel, and shows how they had gone out and taken plural wives of the tribes around them. In the King James Version we read, "And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Now, so far in Malachi's account, all is comprehensible. But now we read in the next verse, "And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed." Now, when trying to understand this verse, if we remember that the word Spirit is the word breath, and that God created man by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, the question and its answer become plain, for we can recast the passage as follows. You have been entering into mixed marriages and taking strange wives unto yourselves. Thus you have sinned against the first wife, the wife of thy covenant. And did God make only one woman for one man? Yes, he did. And was it because he did not have breath enough? What a thought! He made woman for one man because he wanted there to be a godly seed. And thus the Lord Jesus tied the first pages and the last pages of the Old Testament together in the one verse, "From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." This then takes us back to the story of creation. The biblical text is as follows, as in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over their cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Such is the announcement that is made in the first chapter of Genesis. When the whole story of the creation and the reformation of the earth is set forth in sequence. In the second chapter, the creation of man is taken up in further detail, as is fitting because man is to be the center of the whole drama. We note this especially because there have been those who have imagined that there were varying accounts in the book of Genesis, and that a later redactor or editor had cut them apart and pasted them together to suit himself. But we use the style that is found in Genesis most commonly. I have often written letters in which I gave a general account of all that happened in a week, and then went back and took out one incident in order to amplify it. That is the method that is used in Genesis. The amplification of the details, as found in the second chapter, adds, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, when we put these two passages together, we have some knowledge of the one man who is described in our text in Romans as being the cause of the entrance of sin into this world. Man is seen to be a trinity. He has body, soul, and spirit. A tree has a body, but no soul and no spirit. An animal has a body and a soul, but no spirit. A man has a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now, if it be questioned that an animal has a soul, we must point to the Hebrew text. The Bible uses the word nephesh 754 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. This word nephesh is translated soul 472 places in the King James Version, and 282 other times the word is rendered by 44 different English words or phrases. The very first times it is found in the Bible, for example, it is used of animals, for we read in the first of Genesis, and God created great whales and every living creature, and the word creature is the Hebrew nephesh, every living soul that moveth in the waters. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature, and again it's nephesh, soul, after its kind. In 22 different verses in the Bible, the word nephesh is used of animals. This is because animals have a self and are conscious of their self. That is why Christ could say, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. Now, you remove a tree from its rooted place and it dies. Remove a fox from its hole or the bird from its nest and it will attempt to return. It has a consciousness of its individuality and of its association with its mate, its home, and its progeny. It was not a physical image in which God made man like unto himself. For God is spirit, we read in John 4:24. And a spirit, as Jesus said after the resurrection, a spirit hath not flesh and bones. Whenever we read of God with some physical description, we can be sure that the phrases such as the eye of God, the arm of the Lord, the hand of God, and so on, are figures of speech, intended to teach our childish hearts some of the realities of his great love. Just as when it says, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou abide. It doesn't mean that God is a bird. No, when it speaks of the image, that man is made in the image of God, the image is the trinity of our nature. It should be noted also that when the Lord breathed into the image of dust, man became a living soul. He did not become a body, nor did he become a spirit. He became a living soul. It is correct to say that I am a soul, but that I have a body, and that I have a spirit. The center of myself, my ego, my consciousness, is in my soul. It is this which has been given to us in creation, and it is this which is immortal. There are those who attempt to teach that consciousness will be snuffed out, either at death or at the judgment. But the whole teaching of the Word of God is against such a thought. The soul and the spirit are eternal. The body will decay and go back to its primal elements, but the body will be created again in the resurrection, whether it be as a body of glory, like unto the body which Jesus had in his resurrection, or whether it shall be in a mere physical vehicle to carry the soul and spirit of the lost into their eternity of separation from the presence of God. The dust was but dust until God touched it and put life in it by his breath, his spirit. Exhale as completely as you can. Force all of the breath from your body that you can. Now try and hold yourself thus, without breath in your body. You can't do it much longer. There is the end of it. You are forced to open your mouth and take in air with a gasp. And it will always be so. Further, the air may be pure when you take it into your lungs, but when you breathe it out, it has become poison. If you breathe enough of it into what was a vacuum and then attempt to put any life within it, that life will die with what has come out of your lungs. We are dependent upon our breath, one noseful at a time. That is our complete capacity. Now God uses that puny lack to call us away from ourselves. In the last verse of the second chapter of Isaiah, the Hebrew might well be translated, cease ye from man who can hold only one noseful of breath at a time. What is he worth anyhow? It is a breath that is corrupt, Job tells us, but the breath of God gives frost and kindles hell, we read in Job and in Isaiah. So let man who prides himself on being able to blow cold and blow hot think on that. The Bible said that God with his breath gives frost and kindles hell. The breath of God, we read in the Psalms, made the heavens and discovered the foundations of the world. We must not trust in man with his own one-breath capacity, but we must trust in the Lord. It was by the breath of the Lord upon the molded dust from the ground that man was created and became a living soul. His body gave him his five physical senses, hearing, seeing, tasting, touching, and smelling, by which we can know the world round about us. The body is thereby seen to be the vehicle of world consciousness. The soul, the center of being, is self or ego consciousness. I know that I am I, you know that you are you. There are hundreds of people who have the same name, John Smith, but they do not get confused with each other. They are souls. But we also have, each of us, a spirit. That spirit is our God consciousness. It is this which distinguishes us from all the lower order of animals. The significance of man's original constitution is seen only when he is contrasted with the Lord Jesus Christ. For the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians quotes this text in Genesis and enlarges upon it. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Christ, was made a life-giving spirit. Man lives by inhaling. Christ gives life by exhaling. We are creatures. He is the creator. In this life, the center of our being is the soul. But in our eternal life, which we possess from the moment of our new birth, the center of life should be in our renewed spirit, and will be completely in the spirit after our resurrection. For the body that is buried is dominated by the soul, but the body that is raised is dominated by the spirit, we read in 1 Corinthians. Now as Christians, we can wheeze along on the one lung power of our soul, or we can live the abundant life of the power of the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit. This is the lesson for which the foundation is being laid in these last 10 verses of the 5th of Romans. It is when it has been shown that all sin came from the sin of one man that it can be shown that all righteousness and life shall come from the righteousness and life of one God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so with us. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this lesson to each heart in this hour. If there be any who have not been born again, give them restlessness. But give great desire for holiness to all who name thy name. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.